Hebrews chapter 6 and from verse 4 to verse 8. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is an irrecoverable apostasy. An irrecoverable apostasy. To apostatize is simply to turn away. To turn away from the truth of God. And there is no doubt that these verses speak of an irrecoverable turning away from the truth of God. Now, this passage has featured very much in debate and controversy. It has been used, or rather misused, to deny the plain biblical teaching of the perseverance of the saints. That is, the scriptures teach very clearly that those who are born again of the Spirit of God and thus brought to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will always be enabled to persevere in that faith until they reach eternal glory. That there is no such thing as someone being born again of the Spirit and then being unborn again of the Spirit. That there is no such thing as someone being justified and forgiven and then being unjustified and unforgiven again. Were that the case, then no one, not even the Apostle Paul himself, could have assurance of ultimately going to heaven. Because no one could know if, perhaps even at the very end of life, they might depart from the faith and end up in hell after all. That is why Arminianism, by which we mean the false doctrine that man has an independent free will beyond the reach of the power of God, that is why Arminianism gives no more assurance of salvation than, for example, Roman Catholicism with its false doctrine of salvation and the impossibility of assurance. Because if we have an independent free will that is the cause of our coming to Christ, then that same independent free will can take us back in the opposite direction so that we go out of Christ and are ruined in the end. The scriptures teach, of course, that true believers, though they may and do fluctuate in the strength of their faith in Christ and pursuit of godliness, and that they may even severely backslide, yet the work of grace in them is irreversible, and it revives and brings them to repentance again, so that they do endure to the end, because the salvation of God's people is of God. It is God who renews the heart and will of a sinner, and that's why he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And again, the apostle says, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And before that, he traces that effectual calling which results in justification and ensures glorification to the election of God in eternity past. So the scriptures teach that those who are in Christ truly will remain in Christ and will be glorified with him, that they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. You see in that verse, 2 Peter 1, that it is the power of God that works through faith. Faith exists because of God's power renewing the heart, and that same power sustains that faith so that the child of God perseveres to the end. Well then, what about these verses? Let us look at the context. The context is, as we've seen previously in other weeks, that it is a digression, part of a digression, because the apostle has many things to say concerning Christ's high priesthood. So in chapter 5, verse 10, speaking of Christ, he says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And then there is this lengthy digression about dullness of hearing. And some of them, at least, have drawn back from the truth to the extent that even the basics of the gospel are no longer in place. You have that in chapter 5, verse 12 to 14. But the apostle is resolved to press on with further teaching anyway. Verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And in verse 3 he says, and this will we do, if God permit. He's not saying we'll do it sometime if the opportunity arises, but now we'll re-go through again the basics. He's saying, no, this is what we're going to do now, if God permit. And he gives the reason for that, that although some are sliding away from the truth, he's going to go on teaching those who want the truth. And these verses give a reason why he's going to concentrate on those who want to go forward in the knowledge of Christ and his truth. And the reason is because there is little hope of success among those who are drawing back. Indeed, in its worst examples, there is no hope at all. So he says, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," and so on. He's saying, we're going to go on in the truth for those who want the truth, and here is a reason for doing this, that some who are pulling back, some of them at least, are in the category of those who it is impossible that they should be brought to repentance. There is then a contrast between those apostatizing and those who are persevering. So after our text, verse 9 reads, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." He's saying, this is true of some, but we have high hopes that there is a genuine work of God in your souls, and that therefore you will want more truth and persevere in the truth. So we can think of chapter 10, where the same contrast is made. Verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." And in verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So what the apostle is saying is, we're going to go on in the truth. And those of you who are truly born of the Spirit, you will want to go on in the truth. Those of you who are falling back, if there's any true grace in you, well, you respond still to the truth of God. But some at least are in this category of those who will never be brought to repentance. So our verses describe the blatant apostate. Now, the apostle isn't saying that everyone who is faltering is in this category. The trial that was taking place was this, that having professed Christ and having, as it were, broke with unbelieving Judaism, these Jewish professing Christians were under pressure. They were persecuted, and the temptation was to pull back from professing Christ into unbelieving Judaism and the relative safety and security from persecution that availed. Now the apostle then is not saying that all who were faltering were in the category of those described in this text, but some were. And those who did have the root of the matter in them would respond to further teaching, whereas those who did not and those who were apostates would only get worse. And so he gives a description of the full-blown apostate, those who are in that worst of all categories, who had undergone the experiences given in this passage and yet were falling away. First of all, then, an impossibility. An impossibility. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. First of all, under this heading of an impossibility, the thing that is impossible. It is impossible, he says, to renew again to repentance those who have experienced what is described in verse 4 and 5 and who yet fall away. They profess the truth. They profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostle declares that it is impossible to bring them back to repentance or even to the appearance of it which they once had. Notice the word again. It is impossible for those who are enlightened, and so on, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to return, renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible that they should be recovered, that they should even return to their former profession. They will not even come back to their former position of professing submission to the Word of God, never mind to genuine conversion. Then we must ask, for whom is it impossible? For whom is it impossible? He says it is impossible for those who undergo what is described here and then fall away. It is impossible to bring them to repentance. For whom is it impossible? He cannot mean that it is impossible to God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? All is possible with God. He is almighty. God could change the nature of the devil if it pleased him. He will not do so, but he could do so. He has the power to change the nature of any fallen creature. Nothing is beyond the power of God. So what does it mean then when it says it is impossible? The apostle is speaking here as a human instrument, as a laborer in the word and in doctrine. And he's saying in the case described, he cannot look for success in seeking the repentance of such. It will not happen. And therefore, he will concentrate his energies on those for whom there is hope. He will not cast his pearls before swine, but will give the truth to those for whom he has hope. But then the question arises, all right, it's impossible for the apostle as a minister of the word of God that he should be the means of bringing them to repentance. Why is it impossible? Why is it that no matter who preaches to these people, they will not be brought to repentance? Why is that impossible? After all, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Even the rich man can enter the kingdom of heaven because it is possible with God. Why then is it impossible that through the apostles' preaching, those described in these verses should be brought to repentance? The answer is because God has decreed that only reprobate men, that is, only from among those not chosen to salvation, shall this behavior ever be found. Only from among those ordained to ruin shall this course take place. It is impossible to hope for a positive evangelistic success in such people, because not only has God decreed that that will not be the outcome, but he has revealed this aspect of his eternal decrees in his word. So in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. And it's this sin that is being referred to there. And this means that God, who has decreed all things, including who will be converted to Christ, that God in his decrees has decreed that some of those ordained to ruin, to be vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that some of them will behave in the manner described in these verses, but that none of those whom God has chosen to life everlasting will behave in this manner. And so God has determined that those who do what is described in this text will never be given a desire to come to Christ and to turn to him. That God, in the outworking of his eternal decrees, will not give a new nature, a new heart, to repent and believe to those who are described in these verses. And he has revealed that fact in Holy Scripture. God has only given us limited revelation of his decrees. He has told us plainly that in eternity he has decreed and chosen who shall be the heirs of salvation and who will not. But he has not revealed the identity in advance of those who are elect to salvation and those who are not. He requires the ministers of the word to preach the gospel freely and indiscriminately to all men, as Paul did in Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13, and then we're told, and as many as were ordained unto life believe. But God has revealed that those who are chosen in Christ will be born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ and kept to eternal salvation. But he has also revealed that those who do what is described in these verses are among those who will never be brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the course of action that leads to this impossibility. The course of action that leads to this impossibility. They are described as those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and who then fall away. So there are two things here: what they have experienced, and then what they do at the end of it all. First of all, what they have experienced. And this is given in 5 points, or 5 parts. They are described as enlightened. Enlightened. This means that they were given understanding of the truth. Their heart and will was not renewed, but they were given understanding of the truth. They understood the gospel. And what is more, they knew it was true. You say, can someone whose heart is unrenewed understand, be enlightened so as to understand the gospel and know that it is true? Well, yes, that is the case. Devils believe and tremble, James says. Devils understand something of the truth and hate it. The legion of demons cast out of the man and sent into the herd of swine of the Gadarenes. They knew who Christ was. The spirit in the young girl, with the spirit of divination in that young girl who was a soothsayer and brought her masters much gain in the book of Acts, that spirit knew that Paul and his companions were servants of the Most High God, showing the way of salvation. Devils can know the truth and still be devils. And so can men and women. They can be enlightened, but not renewed. Saving faith in Christ is more than acknowledging that the truth is true. So a sinner can be enlightened to understand the truth in Christ, to see its truthfulness, and yet never come to Christ and never repent of his sins. That's why the scriptures place great weight on the fruit of repentance. Because when there is regeneration and not mere enlightenment, there is a change of direction. Then the next thing mentioned is tasting, have tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted the heavenly gift. Such language can indeed be used of embracing Christ in the gospel in saving faith. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But it does not have to mean so. And it can mean taste as opposed to laying hold of and rejoicing and taking more and more. In other words, the idea of dabbling, finding joy in the idea of the eternal happiness that is held out in the gospel. In the parable of the sower, which we read earlier on, the stony ground hearers experienced joy in the word of God, like Herod, who heard John the Baptist gladly. Matthew 13 and verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. There is joy. But there's something wrong from the beginning. He hath not root in himself. In other words, he's not the same as the good ground hearers. Not only does it become evident, but there was beneath the surface a difference all along. He hath no root in himself. Everything is superficial. And so it is that men and women who are not born of the Spirit, whose hearts have not been renewed by the Spirit of God, they dabble. They find a joy in the thought of eternal happiness. They have an interest in the truth of God. But it's not conversion to Christ. Their hearts and wills are not renewed by the Spirit of God. They taste, not in the sense of tasting, oh, this is good, I want more. They taste, they dabble, but in the end they don't like it. Sometimes we taste things and we recoil from them. They look good, but when we taste them, we don't like them. And some people are like that with the gospel. They taste, they dabble, they acknowledge the truth of it. They even profess to be Christ's. But in the end, they don't like it. When the demands of the gospel, when persecution arises for the word's sake, don't like this at all. And off they go. They are described as partakers of the Holy Ghost. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. This can be viewed in two possible aspects. Firstly, his miraculous operations. There were miraculous gifts of the Spirit in biblical times as God was giving his word. King Saul was among the prophets, but he went to hell. Judas was sent out with the others two by two, and not only preached but did miracles, but he went to hell. And the difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit is brought out in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith to say I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. The gifts of the Spirit are not an inevitable or infallible evidence of the renewing of the Spirit. Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Not I used to, but I don't now. I never knew you. You were never mine. A man could have, in apostolic times, these miraculous gifts and not be on the way to heaven. And then there are what are called the common operations of the Holy Spirit in our Westminster Confession. The Holy Spirit can convict of the truth without renewing the nature. Felix trembled. Why did Felix tremble when Paul reasoned of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Why did he tremble? Not everybody trembled when Paul preached of these things, but Felix did. And yet there's no reason to think he was ever converted. Why did he tremble? Because there are common operations of the Spirit of God, convicting of truth without necessarily renewing the nature. And then it goes on, and have tasted the good word of God. To have an awareness of the benefit of the word of God, and that it is good and does good to those who embrace it. A desire for its benefits. But not a change of nature, or of direction, or of desires, or of life. There are people who will say the word of God is good, beneficial. And yet, they're not born of the Spirit, and they never do rest and rely upon Jesus Christ alone. Some of these people do make profession. Others don't. They say, well, it's good for you, but they never trust Christ themselves. But some do. They taste, they dabble, they profess. They acknowledge the truthfulness of the Word of God, and they would like the happiness that it promises. And for that reason, they profess Christ, but they still don't actually want Christ. Yes, they want satisfaction, but sure, who doesn't? They want to be happy, but who doesn't want to be happy? And they're sufficiently convinced of the truth that they acknowledge that Christ is the source of happiness, and so they profess to be His, but still they do not come to Him. And the powers of the world to come, that is, the powers of the eternal kingdom experienced in the kingdom of grace on earth. But there are some who, though numbered outwardly among the citizens of the kingdom, at least for a time, they never truly enter the kingdom. They experience something of those powers, the power of God under the preaching of the word, a convicting power, but not the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, while some of these expressions could be used of genuine conversion, none of them need be so. And the context indicates that they are not so. Because verse 9 is the contrast. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And he's not saying, well, I have hopes of you that you'll use your free will better than these people did. He's not saying that at all, because they haven't got such independent free will. He's saying he has hopes that there's been a genuine beginning made in them. That they're not like these people who have all these things but not a new nature, like Judas had. That's why the apostle in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Whether you are in the faith now. If you're in the faith now, you'll be kept in it. But are you? He doesn't say, I'm concerned that some of you are in the faith but might go out of it. He says, are you in it? You profess, you're part of the church at Corinth in its outward form. But are you in the faith? Know ye not your own selves, except ye be reprobate. Well, what do these people do with all these privileges? They fall away. They become the enemies of the gospel. Look at what it says. It says, again, seeing if they shall fall away, verse 6, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. What does that mean? Well, Christ's enemies crucified him and put him to an open shame. But there's this crucial expression, to themselves. And what it means is that in their hearts, they so, in the end, hate Christ that they would be, if Christ were in this world again, they would be among those who wanted him crucified and put to open shame. In their hearts, to themselves, having become convinced of the truth, having experienced the convicting power of the Spirit of God, they end up so hating, so consciously hating Christ, that they would want him crucified. But unlike some of the Jews who did crucify him, these people do so fully convinced of the truth and having professed his name. They have become deliberate enemies, conscious haters of the one in whose truth they were enlightened and whose name they had professed. Thirdly, an inevitable outcome, verse 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The picture is of a field. And this field has been looked after, it's been dressed, it's been worked at. And by the blessing of God upon the labor bestowed, the good fruit appears. Some take the blessing of God as describing that which follows, but the sense more likely is having received blessing from God, but it makes little difference to the picture. On the other hand, there are briars and thorns that come up. The rain has come down on the whole of this field, but there's this mixed crop. And these thorns and briars come up, and they are nigh to cursing. They're useless. Their only use is to be burned. And they will be. And this is a picture of the visible church of God. Because he's not talking to those who didn't profess, he's talking to those who did. And the watering is the constant preaching of the word of God. And in some the true fruit appears, but in others only cursed fruit, rendering them only fit for the fire. Many of the parables give us the same thing, the wheat and the tares. The field is the world, that is the world of fallen mankind. The crop, the wheat and the tares, are the mixture that comes up following the sowing of the seed. Some are the genuine fruit, but others, the enemy has sown them. Or the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They all were supposed to be waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. This isn't a contrast between the church and the world, it's a contrast within the visible church of God. That among those who were supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom, some were ready and some weren't. The parable of the pounds, they're each given a pound. The word of God is given to them. In some, it's used fruitfully, in others, it's just buried and ignored. The parable of the talents. Those who are genuine servants in the kingdom, they serve as God gives opportunity. The false, they don't. So here again, it's the mixture within the professing visible form of the church of God. Adults and children, there is a mixture. And that mixture sometimes becomes evident even in this life. The final sifting comes at the last day when the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The dragnet will be brought to shore and the catch, the good and the bad, are separated. Those among those who claim to be the Lord's, there's a separation. And so not everybody within the professing church is on the way to heaven. What's the application for us? Some very simple things. First of all, no one who desires Christ is barred from coming to him. No one who desires Christ is barred from coming to him. This does not put any limit on the gospel invitation to sinners. It does teach that wicked apostates of this kind will never be brought to desire Christ. In Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32, we have that much discussed passage where the Lord Jesus speaks of the sin which never hath forgiveness. Matthew 12, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. It's described in Mark's Gospel as a sin which never hath forgiveness. Some people call it the unpardonable sin, but that's not a good term. That's not a good term. Because it suggests that even if there were repentance, there would be no forgiveness. But that's not what it's teaching. Our Westminster Confession is absolutely accurate when it says, as there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on them that truly repent. What it's saying is,
But those who commit this never do repent.
It's not that they repent and desire Christ, but are rejected. That's not it. It's that they never do desire Christ. That those who commit this sin are definitely among the reprobate, who will never be brought to repentance. They're not the only ones, but of these it can be known. They will never repent.
So what we have here is not a restriction on the way of salvation in Christ that is made known by God to men. If you desire Christ, you can have Christ. Christ receives all who come to him.
You say, but what about this? But if you were in this category, you wouldn't desire Christ. You wouldn't want Christ.
So there is no reason in this passage for any sinner to be discouraged from seeking Christ. Christ receives all who come to him. Yes, these people won't come, we know that. But he receives all who do come to him. So if you're not a Christian, you must seek him. If you're not sure if you're a believer, you must seek him. And this passage should not be misapplied to discourage anyone seeking Christ. But then secondly, what is the reign? Reign in the R-A-I-N sense. What is the reign of God's truth brought forth so far? The word preached. Most of you have heard the word of God preached for years. What has it brought forth? You see, this field, the rain comes on it constantly. But not everything that comes out is good fruit. There is that which grows up, which is like a thorn and a briar. I don't say that those of you, even those of you who are unconverted, are beyond hope as these people. After all, you're here. You're not only in this world, but you're here. There is hope yet. You haven't yet aligned yourselves with the enemies of Christ. Openly. Your case is not hopeless. Because you are still able to endure the preaching of the truth. You're not like those in chapter 10 yet as forsaking the assembling of themselves together. You're here, and yet you have not trusted in Jesus Christ. There's no room for complacency. You ought to seek the Lord and to cry to him to give you a true heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because knowing what is true is not enough. It's not enough just to know that the gospel is true. It's not enough that you know the difference between the biblical gospel and the liberal nonsense that is preached in some places. It's not enough. It's not enough that your conscience, because of your upbringing, won't let you deny the truthfulness of the gospel. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you'll go to the same hell as these people mentioned here. Even though it never breaks forth in this life in open contempt for Christ. But then finally, of many it can be said, verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. If you're in Christ, fear not. You will never end up under condemnation, because you have passed from death to life. And let us go on in the truth of God, and gird up the loins of our minds, and hope to the end, as those who have been not merely enlightened, to acknowledge that the truth is true, but who have been renewed by the Spirit of God to receive the love of the truth. The people of God love the truth. They love God's salvation. They're not only convinced that it's true, but they love it. They want it to be true, and it is true. Unregenerate men can and in hell will know that the truth is true. But the people of God are glad it's true. They love God's salvation. They love the way God saves sinners. They love the glory of God displayed in the gospel. They not only know it's the only way to heaven, they're glad it's the only way to heaven. Would you rather God was a God who saved many ways, any old how? Would you rather have a God like that? That's because you're not a child of God. But the children of God, they love their Father in heaven. They wish they were more conformed to his nature, his holiness. And they're glad that the God of heaven is as he is and saves the way he does. And they rejoice in the truth as one that findeth great spoil. If that is true of us, we need not fear. Our God is able to present us faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. And he will do it.